That's.
I'm going to come closer here. I don't like being distant here. I just want to mention that John Best was supposedly speaking today on body, soul, and spirit. And his wife is expecting a baby, and it's not due for a while, but the baby wants to come now. So she's in hospital, and they're trying to stop the contractions and keep the baby in there as long as they can. So John can't come, but he was so excited about his subject that he's going to do it another time. So I'm going to take two sessions on the flesh and spirit in conflict. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. And I thought it's going to be kind of interesting. You know, we usually divide up our topics into my body and I, my assembly and I, and my Bible and I. And I was trying to think, well, how do you categorize this session? It's about all three. Because certainly if we're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit, it will affect our local assembly. Certainly it's going to help us in understanding Bible study methods, as we'll see in the first session. And then, of course, our body and I, of course, one of the things we'll realize is that there's an internal conflict between the flesh and spirit. So it really relates to all three. But I want to begin just by thinking about the term the flesh. And I've got here a definition. The first two sheets talk about how the word the flesh is used in Scripture. And I say this, remember last time we did an exercise on computer software? Well, what you have there is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, which is a five-volume set, which I have on my laptop, and basically I went to look up the flesh and just printed it out. So it saves you a lot of time in Bible software, in Bible study, if you have good Bible software. And one of the things about studying the Bible is there are words, and they mean different things in different places, like the flesh. There's a lot of different ways we use the term the flesh. For instance, we use it of kin or relationships. We'll say, oh, he's my flesh and blood. In other words, he's my relative, right? You've used the term, do you? Would you say that? This is my flesh and blood. Or you use it of your parents would use it of you. This is my flesh and blood. And so it's used in that way. It's used of the body, for instance, quite frequently, the term flesh. Can you get a pound of flesh from that fella? You know, that kind of way. Or it's used of food. Sometimes used as a synonym for meat, isn't it? is there flesh in the pot? In other words, is there meat in the pot? And these are ways it's used in the Bible. And so here's a word. What does flesh mean? Well, it depends where you find it. You see, that's the point. Context is really crucial to knowing what the term the flesh means. Depends where you find it in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's referring to food. Sometimes it refers to body. Sometimes it refers to a relative. sometimes in the ordinary sense of the word, it's used of sacrifice or food on an altar, for instance, or also the flesh of man. It talks, for instance, about in Genesis 2:21, for instance. But just look at some of these references where we'll see it used in these contexts. Genesis 2:21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." There it's used of his body, the flesh of man, closed up the flesh. And we use that that word in that sense. We talk about flesh wound, a wound in the flesh of man. And then it's used to describe the whole body as well. And again, we've got references there. And so all we want to just get to is that it's used in different things, different ways in different parts of the Scripture. And then it's used as opposed to the spirit as well, in contrast to the spirit. It's used, for instance, of the Lord Jesus when he took on flesh, when the eternal Son of God became human. We call it the incarnation. And what that means is enfleshment, that he took upon in flesh. You've, I'm sure, eaten chili con carne before. Had that before? You know what that is? You know what chili con carne is? It's chili with meat. Okay, as opposed to just the chili sauce. And con carne and then incarnation. Can you see a distinction, a similarity there? Incarnation, it just means that he took upon himself flesh. The eternal Son who existed throughout all eternity, there was a point in time where he took on flesh. He actually became human. And of course, the Word became flesh, for instance, and dwelt amongst us. What does that mean? The eternal Word took on a human body. He who was manifested in the flesh, again, speaking of the Lord Jesus. It's also used of someone's life. Paul, for instance, just look at Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul is in prison, and at this point in his life, he's not sure whether he's going to be released or he's going to be executed. And so he says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. In other words, if I live, I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus. And if I die, I'm going to go and be with the Lord Jesus. And that's even better. And so then he talks about this dilemma that he's facing. Because on the one hand, he wants to go and be with Christ. On the other hand, he would like to stay and continue to minister amongst these Philippian believers. And so he says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, in other words, if I continue to live in this body, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I don't know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so again, there it's used in terms of the body, and to live in the flesh, to abide in the flesh, to continue. And it's also frequently used to emphasize the weakness or inferiority of the flesh as opposed to the superiority of the spirit. And for instance, it's used in terms like flesh and blood. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, for instance. And what it's saying is that for somebody to enter the kingdom of God, there has to be a spiritual change that takes place in their lives. It's used in that context of Nicodemus, about him needing to be born again, because flesh and blood in and of itself can't enter into God's kingdom. There has to be something else take place. But the way that we want to use it, and you can just read these notes for yourself and look at the different ways it's used. All I'm trying to say is that sometimes we've got to study the context of which a term is used to understand its correct meaning. Not every reference to the flesh in the Bible is negative. Sometimes it's positive. But as we're going to use it in our study today, we're going to use it in a negative sense. And we're going to talk about it in terms of the carnal nature. And the human nature, the nature that we had before we were saved as a result of our identification with Adam, we're going to use it in a sense of fallen man and all that's connected with it. And that's how we're going to use it here, in that sense of the carnal, if you like, the sinful propensity of our nature. That's how we're going to use it. And so we're going to start by looking at Exodus chapter 17. And it's an unusual place to start in a study of the flesh, I suppose. But what I'd like to do to begin with is to give you a vivid picture. This is a type in the Old Testament, and I think it's a wonderful picture that God has given us in the Old Testament that I think is going to help us in the rest of our studies today on the subject of the flesh. So we're going to start in Exodus 17. And so we've got, if you turn over to key passages relating to the flesh in your notes, And notice that I've got a definition there. What is the flesh? The outworking inexperience of the passions of man's fallen nature. It is therefore reckoned as a relentless enemy of spiritual growth and progress. We can describe it as the enemy within. Okay, let's look at Exodus 17 now. Hopefully this will begin to make sense to us. So beginning verse 1, it says, "The congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink." So, just to put ourselves in the right historical place, the nation of Israel have been in bondage in Egypt. They've been set free as a result of the plagues and ultimately the Passover lamb. And then they crossed the Red Sea. And now they're in the wilderness. And they're taking their journey through the wilderness to the promised land. And what he says here is that they came to a place called Rephidim. And Rephidim means reclining places. You know, to recline, to kind of chill out, you know, relax. And so this should be a place, a reclining place. You'd think it would be a place where they'd experience rest. A reclining place is a place where you get a rest, like chairs that Lazy Boy. It's kind of this place where they ought to be at relax. But we're going to find that they didn't relax there. It says there's no water for the people to drink. So they've got a problem. Now, it's not the first time that they've had a problem with drinking water. In Exodus 15, if you remember the story, they found some water to drink, but when they drank it, the water was bitter. And God solved their problem. He showed them a tree, and they threw the tree into the water, and it made the bitter water sweet. And that's, again, a lovely picture of the cross, isn't it? You know, that the bitterness that people experience in life, and there are a lot of bitter experiences in life. People let you down, they're disappointments. But if you apply the cross to that situation, he showed me a tree. If you get your eyes on the man of Calvary, it'll turn the bitter experiences of life to sweetness to you if you keep your eye focused on the man of Calvary. And there's lovely pictures all the way through the book of Exodus. But what we're saying is they've had a problem with water before, and God solved the problem. He provided a solution for them. And of course, the spiritual application is that God provides solutions to our problems in life, and every solution that God provides is rooted in the cross of Calvary. The solutions to all of man's problems find their root and their basis in the tree and the man who hanged on the tree. And that's really true. You'll find that in life, that the solution to the problems we face really are solved, really, if we get a proper glimpse of the man on Calvary and the work of Christ there. So he says, "There's no water to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?'" So basically the people begin to complain. And one of the things you'll notice in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers is how quickly the people complained and moaned. And they're just like us, aren't they? When I last went to Kenya, I said when I came back that I would never complain living in America. Because, you know, Kenya was poor infrastructure, just a lot of negative things, hard to live with. And I thought, you know, this is easy street. Just even the roads here, compared to Kenya roads, I mean, you just feel like you're gliding on air driving down the highways here. Compared to the potholes there, you could disappear without trace. It's just amazing. And I said I'd never complain, but you know what? It wasn't long before I started complaining again. Isn't it amazing how we have that propensity to complain? And all the way through, you're going to see the nation of Israel. That's the way they are. They're complaining. But it's amazing. It says they're complaining against Moses. They're chiding against Moses. But really, indirectly, who are they complaining about? I mean, who was really leading them? How did they get to places in the wilderness? How did they know where to go? Sorry? God, okay, how did God make his way known to them? The cloud, that's right. In other words, God was leading them all the way and giving them direction, with the cloud. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. And so God is leading them, and God led them here to this place. And God is in control of their circumstances. He led them there, and yet they complained against Moses. But indirectly, they were given out against God. And you know, it's exactly the same with us. We complain about life circumstances. You know what we're doing? We're actually blaming God. God, if you'd have just given me different parents. God, if you'd have just put me somewhere else instead of rural Georgia. God, if you had, you whatever. You know, and what we're doing is we're actually complaining against God rather than against whatever circumstance it is. And that's what they're doing. They're complaining against the Lord, and it says, the people thirsted there for water. Now, God is able to supply all of their needs if they just look to Him. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? What a misunderstanding of the character of God. Isn't that amazing? You brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. I mean, how incredible. God is not like that. I mean, they're blaming Moses, but ultimately God is the one who they're getting at. And God is not like that. He doesn't want to do us harm. He loves us, and He only wants good and God's best for us, doesn't He? We've got to remind ourselves of that. He's got a good purpose for your life. And even though He allows difficulties in your life, it's all meant for good. All things work together for good for those that love God. You believe that? That's what Scripture says, isn't it? All things work together for good. Everything comes from His good hand, either to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us, whatever. It's all meant for our good, but they've got a completely bitter attitude towards the Lord. And it says, and Moses cried unto the Lord. Now, why didn't they cry to the Lord? Why did they complain against Moses when they really should have cried to the Lord and said, Lord, we're thirsty. You've met our needs in the past. Meet our needs. And that's the problem, is quite often what we do, instead of taking our concerns directly to the Lord, we complain. And that's what we do. We moan and groan about things instead of just taking it to the Lord. And so Moses does what everybody should have done. He cried to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Just shows their frame of mind, right? They're ready to stone Moses. That's how mad they are. And so it says, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest a river, take in thine hand and go. So Moses is told to go and take the rod. And now we're told here, he's used this rod before. He used it to smite the river. Now what was that river? It was the River Nile, wasn't it? Remember, he turned the River Nile, the waters of the Nile, into blood. And it was, the rod has been used before, and it's been used in judgment. Judgment against the Egyptians. Remember, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They actually, that was one of their, of course, it was a source of life to them. The only reason that that was a fertile area was because of the waters of the Nile. And so they worshipped, instead of God that made the river, they worshipped the river. That's the heart of man there, you know, but that's what they did. And so God had executed judgment on the gods of Egypt, really. And so Moses' rod smote the river and it turned into blood. And so they've seen this rod used before, and the connection is judgment. And so you can imagine the scene as Moses takes the elders of Israel. They're probably thinking, he's going to judge us now. He's judged the Egyptians using this rod. And now he's got the rod and he's going to judge us. They were probably fearful as they went with him, as Moses carrying this rod, which symbolized judgment. And it says, verse 6, behold, I'll stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now just turn back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to find something here in Exodus 3, 1. It's going to tell us something. This is when Moses saw the burning bush. It says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. So where they are is a place of great significance to Moses. Moses has been here before. This is where he saw the Lord for the first time. Remember, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. The Lord commissioned him at this place. Now Moses is going back there again. And he's there with the elders of Israel, and he's told to smite the rock. And the word smite is a very strong word. It means to slay, to smite fiercely, to kill. And so it's not a case of just kind of tap, tap, you know. He's told to really take this rod and smite it with all his force. Now, I want to tell you, this is a marvelous picture. Just keep your finger in Exodus 17, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we go there, here's a key about my Bible and I, Bible study methods. Couple of key points. One is that you'll never understand the New Testament, without understanding the Old. The Old is in the New concealed. The Old is in the New revealed. The New is in the Old concealed. That's it. They're both linked together beautifully, aren't they? Old and New Testament. And so, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking about this wilderness wandering experience. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers passed under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat," that's the manna that he's speaking of here, "and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." Now, here's the picture. Moses took the rod, which is a symbol of judgment. He'd already used that to judge Egypt. And they think they're going to get it now, because they've chided against the Lord. But instead of striking them with the rod, what does he do? He strikes the rock, which is a picture of Christ, you see. And isn't that the way it is? For our complaining against God, constantly complaining against God, you know what we're worthy of? We're worthy of judgment, aren't we? Divine judgment. But instead of judging us, God instead judged his son, didn't he? And he smote him. It wasn't just a little tap. The Lord Jesus was smote by the rod of God. One of the hymns that we sing in our worship and remembrance meeting is "Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee." And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus took the judgment that should have been ours. And that's one of the wonderful things about the cross, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus really stood in our place and received what should have been ours. And so, what a lovely picture. It says, "Smite the rock." And then it says, "And there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." Now, remember, a conservative estimate, just depending on who you read, but there were potentially 2 to 3 million people in going through the wilderness. So this is not just kind of a little kind of like a little faucet turned on and a little drip coming out here. In fact, the water really came out. In fact, let's just look at a couple of references to this in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 78, for instance. Psalm 78, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters," what does it say, "gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?" Can he provide meat for his people? Again, we've got the word flesh used, but in a different sense of what we're dealing with it today. Now look at Psalm 105 and verse 41. "Yet set he the poor on high from affliction." No, that's the wrong psalm. That's why it doesn't make sense. Psalm 105, verse 41. "He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river." And then one more reference, and that's in the prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 48. It's amazing that these references, really, this incident left a deep impression on the minds of the children of Israel, didn't it? Because it's referred to several times here in the Word of God. It says in verse 21, it says, "They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out." And that word gushed actually is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used of the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember when they were going into Canaan, they said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And it spoke of abundance of provision, right? A land flowing with milk and honey means there's lots to eat there, lots of good things. And so he's using it, he smote the rock, and he says the waters gushed out. You know, when Christ died, the implications of his death is that what happened there was provided sufficient blessing to satisfy and quench the thirsts of multitudes of thirsty people. And that's why the Lord says it. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? In other words, I can satisfy. And you know, it's amazing. Human beings have built within them this longing, this thirst that they're trying to quench. I mean, people try entertainment, they try all kinds of things in order to quench this longing, this deep longing. And, you know, there's a beautiful hymn, "None but Christ can satisfy." He's the one that can satisfy the thirst that is there inherent in the heart of man. And so he smites the rock, and it says the water gushed out. And then it says, let's just, again, I want to think about this. What is the, if smiting the rock is a picture of Christ being judged on our behalf, what is the water gushing out speaking of? Look now, again, what we're saying is the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. It really is. You want to buy a good commentary on the Old Testament, buy a New Testament. How it answers a lot of these things. Look at John 7 with me, please, and verse 37 and 38. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So let's just think about what the Lord Jesus did. First of all, he died on Calvary as our substitute, didn't he? And then he rose from the dead. And then he ascended, didn't he, to the Father's right hand. And after he ascended to the Father's right hand, then what happened? The Spirit was given, right, on the day of Pentecost. So here's the picture, and it's a lovely picture, that after Christ has been smitten for us, He's glorified, he ascends to the Father's right hand, he sends the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God now, everyone that believes on Jesus, the smitten rock, receives the Spirit, right? When you were saved, the day that you trusted in the finished work of Christ, something happened to you. The Spirit of God literally came and took up residence in your life. Now your body, the Scripture says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an amazing thing? But it's true. That's what the Bible says. It's really true. Now, historically, the giving of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, none of us were there on the day of Pentecost, were we? But none of us were physically there when Christ died on Calvary either, were we? But the benefits of what Christ did on Calvary were made good to us the day we were saved. Right? Isn't that what happened? You weren't physically there when he died on Calvary, but the day that you were saved, whatever day that was, the benefits that Christ accrued on Calvary's cross were put to your account that very day. The good of Calvary came to into you. And also, we weren't there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given, but the day that we trusted in Christ, what occurred on the day of Pentecost was made good to us. The Spirit came and lived within us. So that's the picture, okay, that we've got so far. This is lovely typology, beautiful pictures that God has impressed. God is so impressed with His Son that He's decorated the hallways of the Old Testament with pictures of Christ. Wherever you read, remember when the Lord Jesus was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? It says, beginning at Moses, well, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, He spoke to them the things concerning Himself. So Christ is the key to understanding the Pentateuch, isn't He? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. You want to understand your Old Testament, then you've got to look for Christ as the key. And so Christ is the smitten rock. The gushing out water is the abundant supply that's given to every child of God of the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes and lives within you. And then notice this, it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And then what happens next? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Just when they received this great blessing, this abundant supply of water, and just at that point, then Amalek comes and attacks them. Now, Amalek is a type or a picture of the flesh, and I'm going to prove that to you in the Bible. Okay? Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Here's the interesting thing, that when you get saved and the Spirit comes and lives within you, it's then that a conflict really begins in your life. Paul will say in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary the one to another. In other words, before you're saved, all you have is the flesh. You're spiritually dead, aren't you? Isn't that what the Scripture says? Dead in your trespasses and sins. The spiritual life is non-existent in you at that, before you're saved. Your spirit's dead. But the minute that you're saved and the Spirit comes and lives within you and energizes your human spirit so that you're a complete person, but that's when the conflict begins, because you've got the old nature and disposition that you had before, and before it just did what it wanted. There was no opposition. There was no conflict. But now there's an internal battle. There's a war within. And it's only when you're saved you realize that. One of the things about being a Christian, you know, there were things. I remember once I had the joy of seeing a man saved, and one of the ways we knew he was saved was, for years he had worked in this company and thought nothing of stealing from work. I mean, you know, just a pencil here, a notepad here, using the phone, you know, phoning long distance, you know, everybody did it, and he never bothered about it at all. And then when he got saved, all of a sudden, he called me one day and he said, I feel terrible. He said, I've been taking stuff and all. Well, what made the difference? I'll tell you what made the difference. The Spirit of God is living inside of him now. And suddenly things that he could do without even batting an eyelid, suddenly he realized there's a conflict in his heart now, you see. Because the Spirit has come in and changed the man. And his whole, there's a battle where once there was never a battle before. And so this is the picture here, that immediately after the outflowing, as it were, rivers of water come out, a picture of the Spirit being given, it says then, notice that word, then, right at that moment came Amalek. That's when the flesh comes in the picture. Well, let me show you how Amalek is a type of the flesh in Scripture. Let's go back to Genesis 36. Now, Amalek, the term Amalek simply means valley dweller. And so It's used prior to Genesis 36. For instance, it's used in Genesis 14 with the battle of the kings in the valley of Sodom, and it talks about Amalek. But there it's just used in terms of valley dwellers. But this is the first time that Amalek, the enemy of God's people, is mentioned in Genesis 36:12, and we're going to see his descendants. It says, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bore to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife." So who is Amalek? Well, he's a descendant of Esau. So he's related to Israel, isn't he? Remember, Jacob and Esau, they're close relatives. They were brothers. And so now this is the descendant of Esau. But what stands out about Esau? What's outstanding about the guy? Did he have a lot of interest in spiritual things? Scripture calls him that profane person. It means he had no interest in spiritual things at all. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, a mess of pottage, remember? In other words, the things of the Spirit had no real interest, held no interest in the man. All he could think about was satisfying his appetites. I'd rather have a bowl of stew than my birthright, which meant something. It really did. And then the blessing. He gave away the blessing as well. And so here's a man, Esau, who's a man that's known for his unspiritual nature. He doesn't care about spiritual things. Oh, what a marvelous picture of the flesh. Amalek, a descendant of Esau. And of course, Amalek is opposed to the things of the Spirit. He's not just indifferent, antagonistic against the things of the Spirit. And of course, the flesh is like that. The flesh and the Spirit in conflict. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. And reading from verse 17. Nation of Israel, here's God reviewing. Deuteronomy is really the second law. And it's a review given before they go into the promised land of God's law and also God's dealings with the children of Israel. It's a great review book. It's like reviewing for final exams. Deuteronomy's review book. And that's what it does. And so verse 17, he says, "Remember that Amalek, what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." And so Amalek, when the nation of Israel first came out of Egypt, of course, there were a lot of people there. And as they marched, at the back of the line would have been the elderly, and maybe the children, and, you know, the sick, the weak. And so Amalek kind of conducted a guerrilla warfare campaign, and he kept harrying the weak ones at the back of the line. And you know what a picture of the flesh. The flesh loves to exploit your weaknesses. Maybe as an unsaved person, you would have certain tendencies to certain types of sin. And the flesh loves to emphasize those areas of weakness so that he might ultimately destroy you and destroy your life for God. And so that's the picture here, exploiting our weaknesses. And of course, we all have propensities to sin in certain areas. Sometimes it's because of propensities to sin run in families. My own family, alcoholism has been a major problem in my family going back at least the last two generations. Before I was saved, that's where I was headed. I mean, that was a life that I kind of gravitated to. And so I know, for me, that is an area of real weakness. And so that would be something the enemy would love to use to destroy my testimony and credibility. So we're going to find out, well, how do you deal with Amalek? How do you deal with it? And we're going to see what Scripture says about Amalek in a little while. But certainly here exploiting our weak points, the picture of Amalek. Now, let's go back to Exodus, and we'll think a little bit more of Exodus 17. We're laying a foundation here, which I hope is going to make a lot of sense when we get to our second session. So it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Of course, if you're stood, if you try and hold something up for a long time, eventually, you know, your arms will just start to feel like lead. So here's Moses holding the rod up. And whenever the rod is held high, Israel prevailed. But when he gets tired and he lets his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And so the guy's getting weary. I mean, he's been holding this. This battle is not over in 5 minutes. It's not like a Hollywood kind of snip here. This is a real battle that's intense. And it's going on. And so it says that Aaron and Hur, they held his arms up. They supported him. They established his arms high. It says, verse 12, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, behold, the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here's a simple point, but it's a very important one. If Amalek is a picture of the flesh, I want to suggest to you that you and I will always have a war with the flesh as long as we live in this body. Right? The flesh lusteth against the spirit against flesh. They're contrary one to another. And so there's always going to be a battle in your life, always, between the things of the spirit, the things of the flesh. If you haven't already experienced it, well, you have to check your heart, see whether you're really saved. But I think you probably have. On the one hand, you want to do good and you want to do the right and you want to follow the Lord. But on the other hand, you want to do other things that you know are not right, right? I mean, the things you want to do, you don't do. And the things you do want to do, you just kind of torn. It's like this internal. And there'll always be war with Amalek. Always. And I can tell you, I've been a Christian now, I think, 24 years, and the flesh is just as real and just as powerful today as it was the day that I got saved. The battle's still there. It really is. And I sometimes when I was a young believer, I asked older people, and I said, does it get any easier? Because when I was first saved, it was a real struggle. And it was really depressing for these older saints to tell me it don't get any easier. But we'd be lying to you if we said it did. It's always there. But let me just give you another beautiful picture here. Joshua is smiting Amalek. And we're going to see that what we've got to do with Amalek is we've got to put it to death. We're going to see. The New Testament's going to tell us that. Don't make any treaties with it. Don't do anything to encourage it. In fact, sometimes in the Word of God, God never, ever countenances anything but putting to death the Amalekites. We're going to see that in the Word of God. Always has to be put to death. But here's a beautiful picture. Moses, remember, was on top of the mountain. And then the battle's going on down on earth. Actually, there's two battles going on. It's a war on two fronts. Up in the mountains, there's a battle going on. Down here, there's a battle going on. I want to suggest to you that here's the picture. that as we war with Amalek, as you and I personally put the flesh to death, we've got somebody who is now interceding for us in the heavenlies as we fight this battle. And isn't that the picture? That Moses, while he held up the rod, it tells us that Joshua prevailed. And Scripture tells us that we have somebody who ever lives to make intercession for us. You know that the Lord Jesus, on the one hand, He finished the work of our salvation on the cross, but there's a work that He's doing today. And isn't it wonderful? If nobody else prayed for you this morning, I want to tell you somebody prayed for you this morning. Somebody is at God's right hand right now, and He is praying you on to victory. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So on the battle's been fought on two fronts. We've got somebody who's interceding for us, and then we have a battle to fight down here. And what we've got to do with this flesh is we've got to deal with it very swiftly and put it to death. Now, let me just a couple of other things about the flesh, and particularly Amalek as it's found in Scripture. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to suggest to you that if you want to really take this study a little bit further, Saul in Scripture, you know, the Saul and David, Saul is a picture of a man in the flesh and dominated by the flesh. David is pictured in Scripture as a man of the Spirit, a spiritual man. And so let's just make some comparisons here. In 1 Samuel 15, and he's at war with the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek. And at verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And so his commission, God gives him a commission. He says, utterly smite the Amalekites, every one of them, their men, women, children, didn't make any difference, even down to the cattle. Don't leave anything. Verse 8, it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So he takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he spares him. He leaves him alive. See, the problem with Saul is that he didn't deal with the Amalekites the way God said. He says, Don't have any sympathy for them. Don't spare them. Just utterly smite them. And he left Amalek alive, or one of the Amalekites, Agag, alive. And that was his problem. He didn't deal with the flesh with the severity that it needs to be dealt with. He wasn't ruthless in his dealings with the flesh. That's the picture. And of course, because of that, we're going to see in this very chapter, he is rejected from being king. Because he's a man of the flesh. That's the picture. He's soft on the flesh. Now let's look at David and his exploits. Look at 1 Samuel 30, for instance. And we won't take time to read the whole chapter, but there's 20 verses here, and it deals with David and the Amalekites. And it says that it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. And so now David goes to capture those that had been taken captive by the flesh, as it were. And he smites them all and kills them and has no mercy. verse 17, David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. David recovered all the Amalekites and carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And so the idea is that David shows no mercy here. He smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day. And then let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here's an interesting one. This is the guy that comes and tells David that Saul is dead. Notice what he says, verse 13. David said to the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. So again, here's David, and what's the attitude to the Amalekites? Whenever you see them, don't make any parley with them, just run them through with a sword. Kill them, right? Merciless. He's a young man, you see, and he's coming to tell good news in a sense. Saul had persecuted David for most of his life. You'd think, hey, this is a time for a celebration. But the guy comes and he says, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm a son of an Amalekite, I'm a stranger." What did David say? Fall on him with a sword. What do you do with Amalek? Run it through. You deal with it. You're severe in your dealings with Amalek. And so again, the difference between the two. Now, let me just show you what happens if you go easy on the flesh will come back and get you. Look at the book of Esther now. Remember that Saul spared Agag. And somebody's stolen the book of Esther out of my Bible here. Somebody's found it before me. Some young fellow, read Esther 3:1, please. Okay, so I'm looking in the wrong place. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Who's Haman? He's a descendant of Agag. Who's Agag? He's an Amalekite. What does he try and do? What's Haman's plot? Destroy all the Jews, isn't it? You see, here's this conflict. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another. This is total war. There can be no way that we can be gentle on the flesh. It's total war here. And so as we see that beautiful picture in the Old Testament, now let's look at some of the New Testament teaching as it relates to the flesh. Let's turn first of all to John's Gospel and chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 6. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, now don't forget, Nicodemus was a religious man, and I suppose if you had him as a next door neighbor, you'd be kind of impressed. Very devout man in every respect. Certainly the flesh can be very religious. There are people that have no spiritual life whatsoever. The Spirit of God don't live within them, and they can do very religious things. The Pope that just died, as an example, for instance. A lot of people are impressed with him. Did a lot of religious things. The flesh can be very religious. And so here's Nicodemus, and the Lord says to him in verse 5, he says, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You might be impressive in the flesh, but the flesh is not going to be fit for my presence, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must have a spiritual rebirth. That's what's needed. And then in verse 6, he says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There was the flesh. At the end of the day, no matter how religious you make it, at the end of the day, it's still flesh. It's the perpetual enemy of God. And so the flesh cannot ever, the nicest people you've ever met, if they're never born again, they will never be in heaven. Because the flesh is the inveterate enemy of God. And that's the way it is. And God will not have flesh in His presence. And so here's Nicodemus, and you've got to get saved, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You need a new life, a life from above, because that was in the flesh. Well, it comes from Adam. And Adam's sin and rebellion and that propensity to do evil, that's what the flesh is. Even when you dress it up and make it look impressive and make it religious, at the end of the day, it's still flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. It says, verse 1, and you as he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, there was a time when we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among all whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so all we're saying is this: before salvation, all we could ever do were the deeds of the flesh. That's all we did. We the lust of the flesh, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Because we were spiritually dead, and that's why all we could do, really, was fulfill the lust of the flesh. So an unsaved person does not have the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, because he does not have the spirit living within him. And so, in a sense, he can do things, and things that would really bother you won't bother him at all. I mean, he'll wonder, why are we getting so upset about these things? Why are you making such a big deal? What's the big deal? And unsaved people think that evangelicals are, you know, what's wrong with you people? What's, you know, can't you just enjoy life and lighten up and all this kind of stuff? Well, they don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. And of course, the Holy Spirit is first and foremost holy. And anything that's contrary to God, he opposes. But the man in the flesh doesn't know nothing of holiness. And so he does what he wants, and it doesn't bother him. He never misses a beat. It's fine. The minute you're saved, that's when the conflict begins. Look at Romans chapter 3 now, verse 20. And again, what we're doing is we're looking at verses in Scripture that relate to the flesh. I'm going to keep tying it back in, again, to our type. Again, remember that Amalek appeared on the scene the moment that the water gushed out, a picture of the Spirit being given, John 7, and then appeared Amalek. Until that time, everything's fine. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in its sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, the law was not given to improve the flesh. Okay? It wasn't given to improve the flesh. In fact, the law was given to show us how horrible the flesh is. That's why it was given. It was given to make sin exceedingly sinful. It's amazing how, even to this day, law excites the flesh. When you see a sign and it says 70 miles an hour, what speed do you want to drive at? Be honest. 75. Why do you want to do 75? It says 70. You know why? Because here's a law. And what does it do to my flesh? My flesh says, well, everybody drives at 75 anyway. Or, I mean, it's too slow, 70. I mean, this is an open road. There's hardly any... You know, the flesh just... Whenever we're told not to do something, you know, why is it when you see a bench and it's freshly painted and it says wet paint, what do you want to do with it? I wonder, is it really dry? Isn't that amazing? You know why? It's the flesh. The flesh is at enmity with the law of God. It really is. And there, as soon as you put a law there, it actually excites my flesh, and it makes my flesh want to, I'm just going to do this, you know? I'm just gonna touch. and it happens every time. And we used to joke when we go on a trip with the children, we'd say, whatever you do, don't look out of that window. Try it as a test sometime with small children. It's exactly what they're going to do. Why? Because they've got the flesh. It's there and it's real. And so the law is not, it says, by the law, the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It reveals the flesh for what it is. Romans chapter 7, in verse 5, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work.